Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together tonight to continue our study in this book as we look at our ministerial failures and sins and shortcomings in many different ways. And so please grant us repentance and grant us wisdom and grant us grace in Christ. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Once again, I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 2, but this time just verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Okay, so we were talking before we started about the importance of repentance, and that certainly is underlined throughout Scripture, and this is Paul's remark to the church in Ephesus, that they had fallen from their first love, that they needed to repent. Okay, we're on page 34 of this book, and we're starting the section of confessing our shortcomings, and he has about 12 or 13 or 14, I've lost count here, of these 14 things that he uses as examples. And so he says, let's deal honestly with our confession. And we need to search our hearts. We need to look at the various things that are mentioned here. And the first thing that he's talking about is we have been unfaithful. And he talks about how unfaithfulness can manifest itself in fear of man, where you, as a pastor, you look out at the congregation. And for example, if Chrysostom had looked at the congregation and had seen this very wealthy, important woman, he might have pulled a punch on preaching 1 Timothy chapter 2, but he didn't. And he suffered as a result of that. And it's possible to look out in the congregation and you see there's a very wealthy donor, and you know if you preach on this particular thing, you're going to step on his toes because that's something he doesn't like. And so there is always that temptation to either soft pedal it or not even mention it at all. And so we can be, because of our fear of man, we can become unfaithful in this way, afraid to say what ought to be said. He gives the example on page 35 of Bishop Usher, James Usher, the Archbishop of Armagh. Usher was an Irish reformer. He was a member of the Church of England, and he was invited to attend the Westminster Assembly, but did not come. However, some of his writings had a very profound influence on what took place at the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s. Usher, at 10 years of age, was, as he says, hopefully converted by a sermon preached on Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so he was converted. He ministered the Word of God for 55 years from the time that he was 10. And then as he was about to die, look at what he said here. Lord, for in special, forgive my sins of omission. And so he was concerned about, we've talked about sins of commission and sins of omission. And most often folks focus on sins of commission. Don't do this or don't do that. But the sins of omission have to do with the failure to obey God in every aspect of life. And so being holy in every way that we can be holy. And so he was concerned about sins of omission, even with his last breath. And yet, what it says on the next page was the last day of his life, before he took to his sickbed, he got up and he wrote one of his great works, and he went out and visited a sick woman spoke to her about Christ. And so he was doing the things that he ought to have done, and yet he was very conscious, because his soul was tender before the Lord, that even in things like this, that he felt like he had not done everything that he could have done. Your undone duties, your unimproved hours, times of prayer omitted, shrinking from unpleasant work, putting it on others, and so forth. Jonathan Edwards, recognizing his own sinfulness and vileness. And Edwards making the comment that he underlines here that prior to his conversion, he didn't realize how bad he was. After he was converted, he began to, because the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to see these things, he recognized his sinfulness. This is the same thing Paul said that we looked at a couple weeks ago, that he was the chief of sinners, that the older he grew in the Lord, the closer he got to Jesus Christ, the more he saw his own remaining sin. Doesn't mean he got worse, but he saw his sin more acutely than he had before. And so Edward saw that, Paul saw that, all of us, I think, as we grow older in the Lord, see that. And yet, at the same time, he says, it seems to me that my conviction of sin is exceedingly small and faint. This is quoting from Edwards once again. So here's a man who was deeply used of the Lord, who was sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit, sensitive to the Word of God, and yet he had this this general feeling looking at himself that he wasn't as repentant as he ought to be, and he wasn't as faithful as he ought to be, and so on. And those often accompany the great saints of the Lord. Not as an excuse, but this, like I said, once you realize as you get closer to the Lord, you see your own sin in a more acute way. Okay. On page 37, we've got number two. We have been carnal and unspiritual. And here he's talking about associating too much or too intimately with the world and becoming accustomed to its ways. This is, well, I'm preaching on this Sunday. Seems like every time we do something like this, I say, oh yeah, I'm going to preach on this Sunday. And I am. Coincidence, once again. Holy Spirit-inspired coincidence. But how easy it is for Christians to become infected by the world's allure in one way or another, so that we mold ourselves to the world rather than seeking to mold ourselves and be molded by Christ. So it's easier to fit in than it is to find. That's the easy road.
And Lisa said something in Sunday school that has application here. She used the idea of the frog in the kettle. You know, It's getting weird, and we're sitting here, we're boiling, and we don't even know it. We don't realize how much the world impacts us.
Yeah, that's true.
It's a normalcy bias.
Right.
We just go along, and then the change, all of a sudden we look, and we're infected.
Yeah. Somebody, I saw a meme this past week of the only thing I know is this must have been somebody that showed up for one of these red carpet events at some cinema or whatever, and there's a guy. And he was dressed in the most outlandish thing you have ever seen. It's jet black. It's got almost like wings instead of elbows, and it's got knees that stick way out to the side. So that, I mean, this is the most ridiculous looking outfit you have ever seen. And so underneath and there's a picture of him on one side, and on the other side is a father and two children praying. And so the caption under the guy with the black outfit and the whole bit was normal, and the caption under them was something like extremist. And that's basically that's the way of the world, and we can find ourselves pressed into those things too easily. He talks here on page 37. Perhaps we can call to mind a time when our views and aims were fixed upon a standard of almost unearthly elevation, and contrasting these with our present state, we are startled at the painful changes. Have you ever had a time of genuine prayer and worship by yourself that you never wanted to end? Ever been there? I was there the night that I was ordained to the ministry. It had been a wonderful service, and I went home, and we were staying because the Well, we were staying with Deb's aunt and uncle on their farm. And I began to pray before I went to bed, and it was, I didn't want to fall asleep. I really didn't. And then the next morning when I woke up, I felt drained and like I was dead, because that feeling had gone. This is what's going on at this Asbury Revival. The feeling, once the feeling goes away, then, you know, how do you evaluate that type of thing? There's nothing wrong with feelings, but we...
This has been shifted to feelings rather than anything else. So it says you won't feel this, feel that, and there's no substance or anything. So literally, it's just gonna go and it's gonna go. It's gonna come and it's gonna go, just like that.
Yeah, yeah. And that, and you cannot hang your feelings are the caboose of the train. They're not the engine. But in our society, unfortunately, feelings have become the engine of the train.
Exactly.
Okay, so. We need to study the truth. Otherwise, we discovered that it is robbed of its freshness and power if we look at it only to get dogma from and not also to have to fix our devotion upon the Lord at the same time. Okay, so we've got to beware of coldness and formality. Number three is we have been selfish. We have shrunk from toil, difficulty, and endurance, and we've sought temporal ease and comfort and pleasing ourselves, and that shows itself in worldliness and covetousness and so on. Don't have any concept of what sacrifice is all about. Up to the point, top of page 39, up to the point where a sacrifice was demanded, we've been willing to go, but there we stood. Okay, this is as far as I go. No. So we need to recognize that all of Christian life is self-sacrifice and self-denial. We have been slothful. Precious hours and days have been wasted in sloth and company and pleasure and idle or desultory reading that might have been devoted to the closet, the study, the pulpit, or the meeting. So it's focusing our attention on things that are worldly and that really will not make it past the gate of heaven rather than the things that are important to the Lord. I haven't dealt honestly with the church to which we have pledged our vows of ordination. We've dealt deceitfully with God. Number five on page 40, we have been cold. Our words are feeble. He talks about apathy and lacking love. And going about our duties as ministers with a coldness and a formality just to get them over with rather than to please God and to bless God's people. And once again, that's going to be part of the end of the sermon Sunday as well. Number six, we have been timid, failed to declare to the people the whole counsel of God for fear of alienating friends or awakening the wrath of enemies. The first church I took in the United States when I came back from overseas from missionary work, I was a pulpit supply before they called me to the pastorate. The situation was, I was in Johnson City, Tennessee. I'd come back for a presbytery meeting. We'd come back from overseas. It was January, and we'd just come back at the end of December. So I hadn't been back in the country a couple weeks. Had a presbytery meeting, and I noticed that there was a man that I had never met before that was going around desperately trying to find somebody to preach tomorrow. The reason being, the Sunday before, the church had split, and the pastor had taken part of the congregation and left. Okay, so he was the clerk of session. They had no pastor. They're supposed to meet tomorrow, you know, and somebody said, well, there's Jim. He's not doing anything. So, they asked me to preach for them, and I did, and ended up, they first called me to be study supply, and then called me to be their pastor. And had a wonderful time with that congregation. The folks really were hungry for the Lord. But the reason I'm telling the story is to get to this particular point. Somewhere along that line, I think maybe before they even called me as the pastor, while I was still just study supply, the elders came to me and they said, they're trying to deal with this fallout of these people have left and they're not coming back. And here's this other guy. He didn't leave with the crowd, but he didn't stay with us because he heard that you're a Calvinist. Okay? And he doesn't believe in Calvinism. He doesn't believe in the doctrine of election. And he just had made it known that he would not attend church if I preached on election or predestination or anything like that. He hadn't come yet anyway. So that's where I famously said what I have said for years, which is my view of preaching is if it's in the Bible, it ought to be preached. And if you're in the congregation, you ought to hear. Yeah. So I went by his house with the elders and we sat down and talked. And it didn't take 5 minutes before he got around to Calvinism. And he asked me what I believed, and I told him exactly what I believed, and that he needed to listen to what the Word of God had to say. And he never darkened the doorway of our church. That was it. But he never came anyway. I mean, he was trying to hold the church hostage to begin with by his attendance or lack thereof. Once again, he was a rich man, and he thought that by withholding his whatever he gave, and I don't even know that anybody knew whatever he gave, that they would listen to him. And the good thing was the elders had the gumption to say, no, you know, we're going to preach the Word of God. So we can, but there's that temptation once again to be timid and not say what ought to be said. Wanting in solemnity is number 7. And being too full of levity and frivolity and flippancy and so forth and so on. Foolish talk and jesting. Now, I do make jokes. I know that. There's no doubt about that. That's me. I think what he's getting at here, however, is not, is more mocking what the Scriptures say when you're preaching them, more of an insult or not taking it seriously or making the people not take it seriously because of the way that you present it. I think that's what he's getting at here. And that can do injury to the gospel. Then number 8 is we've preached ourselves and not Christ. People seeking applause, honor, fame, or reputation. And that is very sad, but that is something that you see, I think, I hesitate to say the majority, but I'm going to say the majority of TV ministers. The men who are important, who are focused on their brand, and in particular, the ministers who get caught in some sin and then supposedly repent, leave the ministry for a little while, and then come back, and it's almost always the same excuse. God has said to me, I need to be back in this ministry, which means if you don't let me back in, you're not listening to God, and I'm so important that God can't do His work without me. That's what's implied, and that is preaching yourself. There is no thought of what John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase, and that's always to be our attitude. Number 9, we've used the words of men's wisdom. So you can present a very well-read, well-polished, well-presented nothing. I had a pastor before my conversion, so I can't evaluate this as a Christian, but I can evaluate this as somebody who listened to a sermon and got nothing out of it because there was nothing in it. This man was erudite. He was a good speaker. He had studied his craft very well, and he preached on the latest Peanuts cartoon from the Sunday newspaper every Sunday. That was his sermon. Was whatever the message was in the Peanuts cartoon, that's what he preached on. But it was, and he made some little moralistic ditty out of it, usually. So he never really preached the Word of God. And he was just basically preaching man's wisdom, essentially. But nothing, and it was a well-presented nothing. I told somebody one time, sitting under his preaching was like eating Chinese spiritual food, and an hour later you're hungry again. Number 10, we have not fully preached a free gospel because we're afraid to make it too free, and therefore we don't want people to think that they can get away with sin, and so we've held back on that, and instead of preaching God's free grace, somehow or other works have become tangled up in that. You got to do this, you got to do that.
Christ plus.
Yeah, Christ plus.
Even my dad was telling me a while back, he was like, you know, the old saying that you got to, for God to help you, you've got to like do something. Or he said something.
God
like
helps those who help themselves.
Yeah.
Something like that.
Yeah, something like that. And I was like, no, Dad.
Yeah.
That's second Esdras 2:4.
Because he saw me, all I was doing was I was just praying. But yeah, I was in like this crying. Like I was in the stage where all I was doing was praying. My dad was like, son, you know, you've got to help. God helps those who help themselves. I'm like, no, Dad. No, just wait. Just let me be me. It's coming. He's going to deliver me here eventually. And he did, so.
Yeah. It's we have to be really careful that we don't mix this in and put it in the wrong place, because the wrong place is always in addition to faith for our justification, or in front of justification. In other words, we mix the two things up. We think make the mistake of thinking that justification is by works and sanctification is by faith, and that's what a lot of Pentecostals and Charismatics do. All right. Then number 11, too little emphasis on God's word. We've not duly studied and honored the word of God. Instead, we've studied men's writings, men's opinions, men's systems. And we need to study the Bible more, steep our souls in it. And so it's the gospel that saves souls. And while we can gain insight, like from books like this or from commentaries or anything like that, while we can gain insight as to what the Word of God says, it's the Word of God that we have to go to all the time.
That's so, something I'm working on, because since I got my new parallel commentary with Matthew Henry and Wesley and Spurgeon, all I was doing constantly was just reading that, and I wasn't even paying any attention to Scripture. This is my first time holding a commentary. I'm like, oh my gosh, this is so cool. And so I'm writing notes and everything, and I completely forgot. And then so I had to go back and redo all my notes and add the text and study the text first. And so I kind of learned my lesson on that, not to
Do that. Yeah, that's a good lesson that you learned quickly. That's a good thing, too. Yeah, because like I said, these things can be helpful, but they're only helpful in enabling us to understand what the Scripture says. But it's the Scripture
that is
important.
Paul Washer said it best, that it's... if you just focus on just these books and stuff, you will have a very shallow understanding.
True.
They'll be very wide, they'll be very shallow. Once you start doing this and focus on this first and wrestle with this and then go to that, it's a lot deeper understanding in it.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
One of the criticisms of this, again, revival and answer, the gospel, people sit there for 2-3 days and don't hear the gospel.
Yeah.
And when they say that, then the reply to them is, well, these are believers. They don't need to hear the gospel. And Luther said, I need to hear the gospel every day because I forget it every day.
Yeah. That's the thing that several guys have said. I think Sproul was even one that said it, that every generation there's a fight for justification by faith. Every generation, and somewhere along the line in this discussion was included that there's basically a fight for what the gospel is every generation. And it's a fight within our own hearts all the time.
Well, my rebuttal to that is, what about the people who aren't saved that come, or the people who think they're saved but aren't saved?
Yeah, they aren't saved, yeah.
A bunch of them.
Or two, what's the point of even going to church then?
Yeah.
Do you ever think about that? Like, what's the point of going to church? We might as well just stay home and
that's the way to go.
Now, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and so we should never neglect it, no matter what.
And sanctification, too. I mean, we have to know that.
All right. Number 12, we have not been men of prayer. And here he's convicting me because it's too easy to get caught up in business or study or active labor and not spend the time that we need to spend in prayer. I think that's true. I was looking at, this isn't about that, but it applies to that. Somebody posted a picture the other day of a group of high school students who had been taken to a museum. It probably was the Louvre. And so in a lot of these museums, they have low kind of rectangular or square benches in the middle of the floor so that you can sit and you can see this huge mural on one wall, or you can turn around and you can see a mural on the other wall. You can see from all these different directions. So here's a group of students. They're all sitting. They're on this square thing. They're all sitting. There's this beautiful Rembrandt on the wall behind them. And every one of the students has bent over playing with cell phone.
Yep.
Not a single person was looking at that painting. Now, that's a secular thing, but it's the same type of thing that we're talking about here, of spending our time on other things rather than on prayer or on study of the scriptures and so forth. And so then he has this discussion of the fact that why is there so little anxiety to get time to pray? Somebody has said if you don't have time to pray, you need to get up earlier. Because quite often, if the problem is everybody else getting up and interrupting you and telephone calls and everything else, nobody's going to do it at 4:30 in the morning. You can get up 4:30, you can get up 5 o'clock, and by and large, you're not going to be disturbed by everybody in your household and telephone calls coming in. You can have time to read the scriptures and pray. If you have to move it back like that, then move it back like that.
Unless you have a dog.
Yeah, well, I've got a dog that does the same thing. So, yes. Yeah, he'll wake you up in the middle of the night, too.
Well, he gets up, too. If I get up, he's up.
Yep. He makes this comment about, this on page 45. Tell me what you think about this. Come down about a third of the way down the page. In order to grow in grace, we must be much alone. It is not in society, even Christian society, that the soul grows most rapidly and vigorously. In one single quiet hour of prayer, it will often make more progress than in days of company with others. Tell me what you think about that.
I have it underlined.
Okay. Okay.
It caught my attention.
Okay. I think you can say the opposite also. I think he's right in what he's getting at about prayer. But I think that you can also say, I mean, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. There is within, well, we are designed by God not to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone.
Well,
so
I think what he's trying to say here is that we obviously need fellowship, but
yeah.
We can't let it be all fellowship. We still have to do this. And I can completely say this, that just me, like, whenever I pray, I notice a lot of growth rather than just being up here fellowship.
Of course, yeah, yeah. So you can't neglect the one or the other, and the most likely thing to neglect, however, is what he's talking about here, which is that time alone with the Lord by yourself. Okay.
Coming a little bit farther down, I have two things underlined in that page. It is when coming out fresh from communion with God that we go forth to do His work successfully.
I underlined that too.
Great.
Yeah, he's right. He's right. So, yeah, being in the presence of God is the empowering that we need in order to be able to fulfill what God's called us to do. On the top of page 46, nearness to God, fellowship with God, waiting upon God, resting in God have been too little the characteristic either of our private or our ministerial walk. Hence, our example has been so powerless, our labor so unsuccessful, our sermons so meager, and our whole ministry so fruitless and feeble. So there, that point is absolutely what he's getting at, is we have to spend time with the Lord, and we cannot think that without spending time with the Lord, that anything that we're doing is really going to have any lasting effect for the glory of God or the kingdom of God. Number 13, we have not honored the Spirit of God, seeking His teaching and His anointing, neither in the study of the Word nor in the preaching of it to others have we duly acknowledged His office as the enlightener of the understanding, the revealer of the truth, the testifier and glorifier of Christ. So we need to recognize that and not grieve Him, And one of the ways we grieve him is inconsistency, saying one thing and living another way. Lack of the Spirit, want of the Spirit, the power and demonstration of the Spirit in praying, speaking, and exhorting is a problem of, you know, all of us. And then, yes, ma'am.
Well, you were going to say something about that, that in order to grow in grace, we must be much alone. And you said something about the opposite, but did you?
The only thing I was going to say about the opposite is just that the opposite is also true in that we need one another. We need to encourage one another. There are lots of one anothering passages in the New Testament where Christians are exhorted to not let others fall away, to not let others fall behind, and to be very careful that a root of bitterness doesn't spring up and defile many. It says in Hebrews, that type of thing. So there is an aspect in which we must take care of one another. So we are designed by God to fit it within a godly society. But the point that he's making, that Chris mentioned there, is that being alone with the Lord is where that power comes from.
Almost like so, a catch-22 thing. You can't have the other without the other. Like, you need this, but you also need that.
So yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, they do fit together. They're absolutely. And then number 14, we have had too little of the mind. We've had little of the mind of Christ. So when we think about his example, and he gives here on page 48, the last little bit, about fasting and prayer and full nights in prayer, days of fasting, and we realize that we don't really do that like we ought to do. And we are to be like what Christ was. And so he has said, not only is he our Savior, but he sets an example of godliness that we are to follow. And so that's what we're talking about here. We must not, the final sentence, we must not seek rest or ease in a world where he whom we love had none. So this world is truly not our home. It's not the place where we're going to find eternal rest. I was thinking the other day lots of folks are focusing on, there's nothing wrong with improving your health, and there's nothing wrong with a good lifestyle that allows you to live a better quality of life if you're able to do that. But as the song goes, you're still gonna die. You can eat right, you can exercise, you can do all those things, but you're gonna die. And a person who lived forever in the sinful fallen world and a sinful fallen body would be essentially a spiritual zombie. You'd be a living dead man in that sense. So that's not what God intends for his people at all. Okay, we have finished this chapter. We're going to go on and look at the last chapter next time, and I will give out a couple of books so that you can read ahead if you want to for the next series. But anybody have any questions or comments on this chapter?
What you just said, I think, kind of leads me. I've been watching this a little bit. John MacArthur, one of his old sermons on Joel Osteen about Better Life Now.
Yeah.
And that kind of came to my mind, is a better life now. I mean, it'd be a better life now, but you won't like the second one.
That's right.
It's that kind of thing. And I think the focus is way too much on this whole wealth health thing. And that's, people got to understand that that's not what the atonement offers that. I mean, we'll get that. It's just not now, but in the next life.
Yeah, absolutely.
I'm not called to a life of ease.
No.
When studying the Philippians, I have this note down here. I don't know which, but it's when God gives faith, he also gives suffering.
Yes.
Yes. I mean, we can't just float along on this earth and just have this really, I mean, it's a joyful life, but there's a lot of pain and suffering.
Yes.
You know.
And some of those lessons cannot be learned otherwise than by the pain and suffering. Otherwise, if it had been possible for God to do it another way, he would have done it another way. But the best way to learn whatever the lesson is often is through pain and suffering. And that's what he has ordained. Okay, let's close with prayer. Right. Right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the things we've had a chance to look at tonight. And we see ourselves in the words of these ministers many years ago. We find that our love and our faith are cool and timid and small in comparison with what they ought to be. And so we pray that you would increase our faith, that you would enlarge our love for you and for one another, and that you would bless us with a boldness to preach the gospel to the lost. Please forgive our sins. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.